Luke 15, I want to call your attention to the passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. I want to talk to you today about the 1% difference, 1% difference that makes all the difference in people's lives and makes all the difference in you and your life mission and what God has called you to do. It's a 1% difference. And we think that some of the changes that the Lord wants to make into our lives are big or huge. And they can be, but it pivots on this 1% difference, and we'll see that in just a moment. I came to know the Lord in the 1970s when my dad was stationed at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base outside Dayton, Ohio, Fairborn. And we had lived in different parts of the country and different parts of the world as my dad was an Air Force pilot. But at Wright-Patterson, the world became different for me. I was in high school, I was in a totally different environment than I had ever lived in before, which was not unusual for a military kid, but this one was different. And I can't tell the whole story, but I can just tell you that I came to know Christ, not in the Deep South, but in Ohio. And in the context of a storefront Baptist mission, attended by at the most 18 people on Sunday. And as a senior in high school, I heard the gospel for the first time. As it was being preached by a chief master sergeant in the Air Force, who was also an ordained Southern Baptist minister from North Mississippi, who today I would probably classify as a wind-sucking Baptist preacher. And if you don't know what that is, I'm not even going to attempt it. But in that context, I heard the gospel for the very first time, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And because churches like yours pulled their money together in this organization we call Southern Baptist, it helped to fund that storefront Baptist mission. And I don't say it very often, but I just want to say thank you for your giving to missions, because it truly changes lives. And it's part of this 1% difference that we're going to talk about today. So as our story opens up in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man among you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Father, thank you for your word. We welcome you here. We ask that through your Spirit you would shine the light of your truth in the deepest recesses of our hearts. Drive away the darkness. May we see and know only truth today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, around the world, and I've shared part of this before, I think, but today around the world, just under 80,000 people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. We know this because there are mission organizations that aggregate their numbers, their reports, and they send them in. And if you separate out those that are evangelical in nature, that preach the gospel as it's revealed in the Scripture, and that have a supernatural dimension to their preaching, expecting that people can be born again and made new. People who are preaching the gospel like that, are seeing about 80,000, almost 80,000 people a day come to faith in Christ. Isn't that remarkable? And I look those numbers up every year. There's a report that's done every year, and you can look those up online. And it's remarkable for a couple different reasons. It's remarkable because of that some odd, almost 80,000 people, only 93% of those, all but 93% of those, 93% of those conversions are occurring outside the United States, outside of North America, and outside of Europe. In other words, we don't really have a sense of the conversions and the changed lives that are taking place on a historic scale because it's happening outside of where we live. Only about 7% of those are happening in the United States or in Europe. And so with 80,000 people a day coming to faith in Christ, that works out to over 3,000 a day. I think it's 3,200 a day. You can go back to that slide. I'm all over the place. But it's about 3,200 people an hour that are coming to faith in Christ. You divide that 80,000 by 24 hours. Now, that's remarkable because in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, it says that 3,000 people were saved. And they wrote that one up. And now we're seeing over 3,000 people saved every hour of every day. We're not conscious of it, but it's happening. It is truly the most remarkable time to be alive in the history of the Christian church because of the numbers of people that are coming into the kingdom of God. My concern is that is not our experience today. This church is affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, the Louisiana Baptist Convention, and the North Shore Baptist Association, of which I serve you in that capacity. And what's happening is that we are not witnessing that because we're actually going the other direction. Let me show you. Southern Baptist Convention baptism since 2019 on the screen. 2019 is on the left, 2022 is on the right. You see the trend? It's not a good one. You see the lowest one? What do you think happened that year? COVID, yes. But it hasn't come back up to the year before COVID, has it? We're baptizing fewer people now today than we did in World War II. And we had a big excuse then. You know, we were distracted. We had the World War taking place. And so we're not seeing people come to Christ in the United States that we once did. In 1999, over 400,000 people were saved. Last year, the last year that we have record of, 2022, a little over 180,000. In the North Shore, in that same time frame where you and I live, if you take Tangipo Parish and St. Tammany Parish, the population in those years has grown 30% in the North Shore. But church attendance in the North Shore has gone down 30%. In other words, we have, in one sense, more opportunity because more people are moving here, one of the fastest growing areas in Louisiana, but fewer people are attending our churches in the North Shore than did 30 years ago or 20 years ago. 30% fewer. Is that disturbing? When I think of the Louisiana Baptist Convention, we have just over 4.5 million people in the state. If you added up everybody whose name is on the church roll of every Southern Baptist church in Louisiana, we'd have 500,000 people or 500,000 names. Not maybe people, but names. And of that number, on any given Sunday, about 93,000 are in Sunday school, which is about 2% of the population of Louisiana. A little bit more than that are in service. So this morning, all over the state of Louisiana, if you took everybody sitting in a pew or a seat like yours, it'd be about 160,000 people. 3.5% of the whole population of Louisiana. That's what we've accomplished in the years that we have been a denomination functioning in Louisiana. That's where we are today. And can I just say that that is not the heart of God for us? That's not his heart desire for us. He wants so much more for us. And I'm not talking about numerical success. I'm talking about communicating who he is in such a way that lives are changed forever. And so it's pretty clear that something has to change. Well, in the North Shore, we have some objectives. For example, we are moving to a place where we've determined as a group of churches that we believe that God has made us responsible to reach every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl on the North Shore with the gospel. If we don't own it, I don't know who else will. We're the only network of churches, 96 churches in the North Shore, that have any remote possible plan to take the gospel to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. We're it. I'm not going to name names, but I know the other groups. I interact with the other groups. They don't have a plan. And we have said that in order to do that, we have to have thriving pastors, healthy churches, and things that we do together, cooperative ministry. And if we don't have those things happening, we don't have any hope of reaching the North Shore with the gospel. And so if we're thinking about healthy churches, you can't have a healthy church unless you have healthy Christians, right? I mean, that stands to reason. There's no such thing as a healthy church that doesn't have healthy people in it. And so we have to get serious when we look at what's happening numerically, the only metrics that we have. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves and say something is wrong, something has to change. Well, that something is you and me. If somebody doesn't stand up and say, I'm owning this assignment, I'm willing to change, Lord, whatever it takes, change me. If somebody doesn't own it like that, this is only going to get worse. My personal belief is God will raise up somebody else. And there'll be another network of churches or group of Christians who says, we'll own it. But right now, I believe it's us. I believe we have that assignment. And it's a precious and glorious assignment. And it's bigger than we can do by ourselves. We are too weak to do it in our own strength. I'm not suggesting we should. But there are some fundamental changes the Lord wants to make in our lives. And if we will surrender to him as Christians and say, Lord, change me into the likeness of your son so that my heart beats in sync with his heart, then we'll see it happen. We'll see the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the North Shore. So what are the things that need to change if we're going to see this happen? What are the things that need to change? I have four things I want to point out to you. And we come from this text, which is a beautiful description of the heart of God. And so if I'm serious about drawing near to the heart of God, I need to know that what he's going to do is conform into the image of his son. And there's going to be an alignment between my heartbeat and the heartbeat of Jesus. And Jesus is exposing his heart here, and it's the heart of the Father, because he's in perfect alignment with him. So Jesus, according to this passage, is always interested in the 1%. That is the great difference in attitude and posture and heart that we need to explore this morning. The 1% who are lost and separated from God. Now we know it's more than 1%, don't we? But in this story, it's 1%. All right, so what needs to change? What will he change if I surrender to him and I say, God, use me, do whatever you want to do with me. I'm surrendering to you my time, my life, my agenda, my money, everything that I am. Use me to fulfill what's on your heart. What's he going to change? Number one, he's going to change my daily conversations. He's going to change what I'm talking about every day with other people. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. You see the word all? You think that was exaggeration or biblical truth? All. And what's remarkable about this passage of Scripture is that the tax collectors and the sinners were the people that the synagogues weren't interested in, but they would have said, like us today, these are the hard to reach. These are the hard to reach people. In Jesus' time, compared to ours, these are the secular and irreligious people that we look at and we say they would never be interested in talking about God. They would be never be interested in coming to our church and studying the Bible or learning about Jesus. These are the secular and irreligious people. They are the hard to reach. And yet Jesus spoke, and all of those kind of people were drawing near to hear what he was saying. Do you think he was compromising the truth? Maybe lowering the bar just to get a crowd? Of course not. You know better than that. But I will suggest to you that maybe the message that he was speaking to them, that if we understood what he was saying about what is good news, what makes the gospel good news, if we understood that properly, that perhaps our message to others would become equally intoxicating to them, and all the secular and irreligious people would be crowding in to hear what we have to say. What was Jesus saying to them? You people are really messed up. You guys are just so dark in your behavior and so much, so sinful and so outside of the will of God. And what you all need to do is straighten up and fly right. What you all need to do is just, you know, get right with God. Get yourself in church on Sunday. Get yourself in Sunday school. That's what you need to do. You just need to get yourself right and straighten up. Do you think that that's why all of them came to listen? Do you think that's the message that Jesus was speaking to them? I know what he was saying to them. You do too if you've read your New Testament. He was saying things like, you come drink the water that I've got, you'll never be thirsty again. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was a salvation invitation. Take my yoke upon you. Take my directional control and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. You know what he was saying to them? He's saying, look, yeah, we all have sin problem. Okay, but here's the deal. God never intended that you do life in your own strength. God never intended that you carry the burden and weight and responsibility for your life on your shoulders. The good news is that it's not all on you. Not only is salvation by grace through faith in terms of your sin problem, but salvation also involves God doing a work inside you so that he can change you and empower you to live for him. Come to me, he says, if your approach to life is to bear responsibility for yourself and bear the burden for all your decisions and call your own shots. How's that working for you? I'm sure a lot of them chuckled and looked at each other and said, yeah, it's not working real good for me. All I seem to be able to do is mess my life up real good. And Jesus is sitting there saying, it doesn't have to be that way. There's a new way to live. Do it the way I do it. Everything I say, I just depend on the Father. Everything I do, I just depend on the Father. I just do what the Father wants. I just live in the context of this God who loves me. And he loves you. And he has a way forward for you through whatever you're facing, dear one. And he talked to them like that. I'm not making those words up. That's the way he talked. And they found him irresistible. I think if some of us could just break out of the kind of the church cultural molds that we have encased ourselves in and read the New Testament maybe again for the first time, we would see that the gospel really is good news to a secular and irreligious generation. So that's the first thing that he's going to change. He's going to change what we talk about. You know, what do we talk about when we get with people? When we're at the cooler at work or at school on break or, you know, whatever. What do we discuss? You know, I'm an LSU fan. Do I just talk about LSU stuff all the time? Go Tigers? You know? I talk about some of that. But let me tell you what I read this morning in my time alone with the Lord. And let me tell you what he's doing in my life right now. I've got some heavy stuff going on. And God's at work in my family. And I'm seeing him do some things that are just remarkable. You know, and do we talk about those things? Do we even recognize that's going on? Maybe we can't talk about the new life because we are not experiencing the new life ourselves. We don't have a story to tell because we have not entered into his story for us. God already has the best possible narrative in mind for you, for your life. You cannot improve on it. You can only avoid it. But when you surrender to him and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you, man, you get in on the best possible version of your life that's available to you. So he changes what we talk about. Second thing he changes, he not only changes what we talk about, but he's going to change my friendship circle. My friendship circle. Now you think for a moment who your friends are, okay? He's going to change that. And I'm not saying he's going to get rid of all your friends. I'm just saying he's going to change the circle of your friendships. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He receives sinners and eats with them. And so he receives them. This heart attitude of receiving sinners and eating with them, the secular and irreligious people, they found this shocking. This was stunning. Jesus, don't you know you're not supposed to eat and drink with people like that? That's not very holy. When he sat down and ate with them, he was making a statement about the nature of their relationship that was overwhelming to those people. The Pharisees recognized that they were offended. Because Jesus was opening up his friendship circle in effect and letting them in and saying that I value you and you're precious to me and you are now part of my family circle, my friendship circle. Some years ago, my wife and I, serving a church in Baton Rouge, got a call one day at the church. And I could tell immediately when I answered the phone, it was a Middle Eastern accent. And it was somebody on the other end of the phone, they were looking for a babysitter for their kids on Friday nights and Saturday nights. They had to work in a Mediterranean restaurant that they worked at. And I said, well, why are you calling a church? Do y'all have a church home or something like that? And they said, oh, no, we're Muslim. But some friends told us, if you really want to find good people to call your church, and they might maybe have some babysitters that could help. So I said, great, I volunteered my kids. And I always encourage them to make money, so I encourage them to babysit for this dear couple. And we got to know them. They were working at a Lebanese or Middle Eastern kind of a restaurant, and they were precious. They had little girls, and he had a master's of science degree, I think, in electrical engineering or computer science, something like that. And they were trying to get their green card so they could stay here. He was a Israeli-born Palestinian, which is rare. They get a bright orange passport so that everybody knows they're different. And his wife was a West Bank Palestinian. And every time they crossed the borders in the various sectors, the security process was so intense and so scary that they just determined they needed to leave that part of the world and come to the U.S. to raise their family. They eventually were forced to go back. But at this season, they were trying to get their green cards and H-1B, 1 visa and to be here legally, and we began to help them try to secure that. We became good friends. Whenever I went to the restaurant, Muhammad would bring things out of the kitchen that weren't even on the menu. I mean, I was their friend, and so when the friend shows up, everything is put on the table, and they just put everything out there. I learned to eat so many different things. It was great. And I'm a foodie to begin with. That's why I live in South Louisiana. So it was just great. And so I decided, I told my wife, I said, you know, we really need to have Muhammad and Lama over to our house. And so we invited them over. And so they get there, doorbell rings, I open the door, and Muhammad is filming as he's entering the house. I said, Muhammad, what are you doing? He said, I'm making a film, a movie, to send back to my dad because he would never believe Americans could be this nice. I said, film away. We cooked burgers. We stood around and talked. Wives talked together. Kids were playing together. We sat down to eat. And I said, Muhammad, it's usually our custom to pray before we eat. I said, do you mind if I pray? And he said, no, not at all. Please do. Do what you always do. I said, okay. I prayed, and I prayed something like, you know, Father, thank you for bringing Muhammad and Lama and their kids into our home today. I pray that while they're here, they'll feel safe and blessed, encouraged. We pray that they might know you more fully through our relationship and that they would enjoy their meal. We thank you for the food. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Something like that. And when I looked up after praying, I was looking at Muhammad, and he had the most solemn, serious, almost a little frightening look on his face, looking at me intensely. And my first thought was, oh no, I've offended him by praying. I said, Muhammad, are you okay? And he looks at me and he says, serious now, no smiling, anything, he's serious. He looks at me and says, we are eating together. We are sharing a meal together. You have had us in your home. That means where I come from that we are very, very close. He said, I would do anything for you. I would die for you. He said it with great passion. I looked at him and I said, Muhammad, it's just a burger, man. But do you realize it wasn't just a burger to him? That the hospitality, the sharing of the meal, the being in our home, was a statement about the nature of our relationship. And when Jesus sat and ate and drank with those tax collectors and sinners, he was making the same kind of statement. That's why he offended the Pharisees, and that's why they were so enthralled with him. We as Baptists, we tend to get into a church, we get involved, even as a new Christian, and we develop a set of friendships within the context of the church. We have our Bible study groups, we have the places where we sit in the auditorium, and we know everybody, and we have our circle of friends within the church. And so what happens is when a new person comes into this environment, we may be friendly to them. We may say, we hope you come back next week. Let us, you know, we may even invite them to Sunday school. But that's typically as far as it goes because you have all the friends you need. It doesn't occur to us that they don't have all the friends they need. But we have all the friends our need. Our friendship circles are closed tight. And if we are not intentional about opening them up and saying, hey, come sit with me. Why don't you come to my class next week? I'll introduce you to them. Hey, we're going out to lunch. Why don't you come with us? If we don't open up our friendship circle, we are not going to be where he is wanting to take us in our relationship with other people. This is the heart of Jesus we're talking about. And so that's two things he'll change about us, our daily conversations and our friendship circles. The third thing he'll change is my life mission. Why am I on earth? Why are you on earth? Why are you here? You've been asked that lately? He changes our life mission. We may not even be conscious of our life mission, but maybe we're exhibiting it by the way we make decisions of what we do. Sometimes we just assume that people have been asking us our whole childhood, what are you going to be when you grow up? That I have to be something when I grow up. And so we get a job, we form a career, and then when we get into that, we're supposed to be successful in that. We're supposed to advance in that. We get to a certain place where we accumulate a certain number of assets, and then we're supposed to retire. So I won't be a burden on my family or anybody else. We have this retirement. We can enjoy ourselves until we're dead. Is that why you're here? Is that your life mission? You see, what happens is when we get close to the heart of God, our life mission changes. Look at verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? What was the life mission of the shepherd? To get all the sheep. This is the heart of the Father. If I want to know what's on Father's heart this morning, it's really easy. It's the lost sheep. The 1%? How many of y'all grew up in a Baptist church that had one of those old register boards up on the wall, either on the right side or the left side? Y'all remember the register board? If you didn't know what it is, they're really cool. Okay, because on that board it would say, you know, Sunday school, and it would have a number. It would have, some of them would have different things, depending on what they were proud of. They would have worship, and how many were in worship, how many were in Sunday school, how many brought their Bible, what was the offering last week, what was the offering this week. I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. When I first saw that as a young Christian coming from another tradition, I thought, wow, these Baptists are cool. They keep score. For the preacher, it's immediate feedback. Wow, I'm doing all right today. Look at those numbers. You know, and so we had those boards up there, and they counted certain numbers of things that were happening here on the church property. Here's the problem with their old register board. It counted those who were here. It did not tell us how many were not here. And what do you think the Lord's counting? If even one is missing. If 99% of Hammond, Ponchatoula, Tangipahoa Parish, if 99% of the people were born again, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians, 99%, where would Jesus go next? To the 1%. Because even 1% is unacceptable in the heart of God. Even 1% lost is unacceptable. It's become popular over the last 30 years in our mission agencies to focus on the allocation of assets, and I understand it because we don't have unlimited resources as human beings, and so we look at a country and we have different ways of analyzing it. We talk about unreached groups. We talk about unreached, unengaged groups. We have all these different ways of labeling the populations, and we say, well, when the number of Christians gets to 2% in that particular population, we can say we can move on now. And I'm thinking the Lord wasn't ready to move on even when it was at 99%. You see, the biblical imperative is not on penetration of a culture, it's on saturation of a culture with the gospel. So that every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl hear the gospel. Saturation. You say, where you get that from? Well, Mark 16:15 is one good example. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I think that's on the screen. Go ahead and bring that up. There it is. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Every individual creature. St. Francis of Assisi took that to include birds and squirrels and rabbits. That's certainly every creature. But I would say boys and girls and men and women and every individual that is within reach of my voice, he wants me to go in all the world, preach the gospel to them, the good news to them. And that's my assignment. That's my life mission. When I stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, this is the criteria. Have I broadcast the good news to every person within my reach? Did they do this in the scripture? Acts 5:28. The apostles were being accused. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Does that sound like saturation? In Acts 19:8, Paul goes to Ephesus, the third largest metropolitan area in the Roman Empire. 300,000 to 500,000 people lived in that province of Asia where Ephesus was. And in the space of a year and a half, 2 years, the Bible says in Acts 19:8, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. No email, no junk mail, no television, just people talking about Jesus. That's it. Just people talking. We run our mouths about a lot of stuff, and it's okay as long as that stuff is Jesus. Do we talk about him? Is that my life mission? So when I follow him, I can expect that my life is going to intersect with people that need Jesus. He's going to take you there. It's not all on you. I'm not wanting to guilt you into having conversations. I'm just saying, just follow him. He's going to take you to those conversations. You're surrounded by people that need him. Fourth thing, last thing, that he changes is not only my life mission, but also my heart motivation. The motivation of my heart. What moves me? Why do I get up in the morning? Verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." More joy in heaven. Why did Jesus endure the criticism of the religious people? Why did Jesus sit down and have meals with the social rejects as far as the church was concerned, the synagogue was concerned? Why did he invite that criticism and spend time with all the secular and irreligious people? Why did he go to the places where no one else was going to preach the gospel? Why did he do that? Because when one person understood and turned from doing life without God to doing life with God, when one person understood and made that change, made that decision, there was rejoicing in heaven. That's why. That's his heart motivation. To bring pleasure to the Father, to please him. Because it brings joy to my Father, I'm going to do it again. Because it pleases him and it causes there to be dancing, rejoicing, and celebration in the heart of my Father, that's why Jesus did it. That's the motivation. Not to get more people in the chairs, not to fill the building, not to bump our numbers, our giving, or our attendance. None of that. The heart motivation was to put joy in heaven. Let me ask you, please, to just bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to close out. I have no idea how the Lord maybe has spoken to you as an individual. But I have prayed that he has spoken to you. I think guilt is a very poor motivator. Change, transformation. In fact, the only way to deal with guilt is to confess my sin to the Lord and let him carry it away. The greatest pleasure you'll ever experience in life is when you realize that the Father is pleased with you, that you have blessed God, that you are right in the stream of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and in your family and in your community. I don't know a greater joy than that. I was part of a church years ago where somebody came forward every Sunday for 5 years. Somebody was baptized nearly every Sunday. People coming to faith in Christ. Man, we had a lot of joy. I mean, it just permeated our conversations. It permeated our lives. Because we were experiencing the joy of the Father. And I believe that's what you most want in life. You may not realize it, but that's what you're most looking for. You're on a hunt for joy. You're on a hunt for peace. We think somehow God delivers those things in little bitty packages, but that's not how it works. We find joy in Christ. We find peace in Christ. And when you have him alive and ruling in your heart, you have peace, you have joy, you have wisdom, you have righteousness, you have direction, you have everything you need if you have Christ. So if you don't know Jesus today, I want to encourage you to give him your life. He died on the cross for your sins, to carry your sins away so that you could have a life, so you could live. The Bible says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's a matter of trusting him with your life to receive life. Have you trusted Christ? Have you given him everything? Give him your life. Let him rescue you. Let him change you. If you are doing that this morning for the first time, tell somebody. Come forward. If you have questions, talk to me. Talk to Caleb after service. It'll be our privilege to help you sort things out. And then if you're my brother or you're my sister, is your heart beating with his heart? The Bible says if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. It's a promise in James 4. But dear one, if you draw near to a holy God, he draws near to change you. You can't help it. So maybe for you, you just need a fresh way to surrender to him and just say, Lord, here I am. Take me. I don't want to keep doing life on my own strength, my own ways, and I want to surrender to you in a fresh way today. And I just ask you to take the directional control, take the reins of my life, and I want to follow you. And you follow that up by continuing to seek him, spend time with him, crying out to him when you have questions, but taking steps of faith. When you know what he wants you to do next, you just step out in faith and you just say yes, and you say yes again, and you say yes again each time he leads you to take a step. And when you walk by faith like that, that pleases him. And you get exposed to the pleasure of God. Father, as we respond to you in these moments, each person according to their need, would you meet with them? Would you minister to them? Presence, your life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you